Okay, so we're in chapter 5. Let's begin reading verse 23, Isaiah 5. 23, 24, and 25, beginning together at verse 23, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness and their blossom shall go as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, as the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he had stretched forth his hand against them, and had smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. All right, in verse 23, remember we had, how many woes did we talk about last time? Remember in verses 8 through 25? Yeah, 4 plus 2, that's right, 6 woes altogether. That's all right, there was... Yeah, that's good. There were 6 woes, and the last woe in verse number 22, a woe that are mighty to drink wine, men of strength and mingle strong drink. Now, where was Isaiah prophesying? In the northern or the southern kingdom? Northern or southern? Israel or Judah? He was in Judah, all right? The southern two tribes, they were not yet carried into what captivity? Babylonian, all right? And Babylon, you remember, is over here. Mike, if you can get that camera over there. Here's Babylon over here. And the southern kingdom, which is Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes, were to be carried over into Babylonian captivity. Where had the northern 10 tribes gone at this time? Assyria. And here's Assyria over here. They had come down, swooped down from the north and taken them in there. About 700 B.C. for the northern, about 600 B.C. was going to be the fate of the southern two tribes in Babylon. For how many years were they there? 70 years. That's right, 70 years. And so this Isaiah now is prophesying and saying God is going to do it. He's going to judge you. He's going to take you away because of your sins. And certainly verse 22, there were sins there. And then in verse 23, what was the sin that Israel was, or Judah was doing here, the kingdom of Israel? And is this practiced today? Now, how can the, now what is the message, what is the motive for justifying the wicked in verse 23? For reward, all right, for reward. Now, give us some examples. Do you have people today? Now, Israel, Judah here, I call them Israel, but I mean the southern tribes, they're still part of the Jews' southern kingdom. They justified the wicked for reward. Do people do that today? Give me some illustrations. Justifying the wicked. All right. What reward might the governmental officials reap by not impeaching him? He was impeached, but for not making him guilty of impeachment. What might they reap as a reward? Political favor. Maybe they would be reelected next year because he's very powerful, as you know, John.
He would campaign for them.
I'm sure that would be the case, and he's, I'm sure, done that. So, other examples of those who justify the wicked for reward. Are there wicked people, for instance, today in these days that are Al-Qaeda people and terrorist people, and yet we're not going after all of them? Are we going after all the terrorists in the world?
No.
China's a terrorist, Russia's a terrorist, and yet they're bosom buddies with us. You see? So it's justifying a wicked, reward, prestige, whatever. Yes, Joe?
Pastor, I heard somewhere news, radio, TV, that I didn't hear the whole thing, so frustrated, but I heard that something on a six-nation pact or six-nation unit in which China and Russia is involved. I don't know what that is. I don't know if anybody else heard that.
They are involved in pacts together and close-knit.
Six nations. I don't know if these are communistic in nature, these six nations, or what. I mean, I don't know.
Probably Libya and some of the others.
Yeah. Yeah. Most of those countries, the United States has given a great deal of money.
Yes, they have. A great deal of money. But to justify the wicked for a reward is a bad thing. Then taking away the righteousness of the righteous from him. This is a terrible thing, too. Those people that are absolutely right. Was the Lord Jesus righteous or unrighteous?
Righteous,
but they crucified him, didn't they, back in Calvary. And this is some of the, these are some of the sins that Judah was taking up. And then the judgment in verse 24 is going to be, what's the analogy here? The judgment that God is going to pour upon them. What's the analogy? What's the picture?
Fire.
Devouring stubble. That's right. And stubble is what? That's right. Stubble is just ordinary wood, little chips, wood chips and things. It just burns them up. And the flame consuming the chaff. And as the root is as rottenness. Now, if the root is rotten, what about the fruit?
That's
It's going to be rotten too. It's rotten to the core, and this is the case. That's right, rotten to the core. And their blossom shall go up as dust. Well, the blossom would indicate they have a little fruit, little flower of some kind, but it's just worthless. It's going to be dusted away and disintegrated. Why is this going to be the case? Why is God going to fan fire on them and judge them in verse 24? Cast away the law of the Lord and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. Jill's question about the different versions, despising the word of the Holy One of Israel. We've got all these different kind of Bibles, but they're all different kind of words. And you know, someone said today in a letter, was it in a letter, Bond, that it seems like when they're in attendance at a church with all the different versions, there are two people that have the King James Bible, the rest of them have all the different versions. What did he say? It's like what?
In the science class, he says it's like we're in a class and we all have a different textbook.
Different textbook.
And that's what I can't go anymore. He says, I can't go anymore.
That's what it seems to be. And so they despise the word of the Lord. Right now, at my computer, I'm answering this book, One Bible Only, from the Central Baptist Theological Seminary. I put it on radio, both 5-minute broadcasts and also 30-minute once a week. And now I'm putting it in overhead transparencies. I probably will use it when we go over to probably Fairhaven Baptist College and Seminary and the church there, probably in April. But that book is just loaded down with disgust of those of us who believe the Bible has been preserved, the words of Hebrew, the words of Greek. This man, Dr. Glennie, of that school, Central Seminary there in Minneapolis, Minnesota, supposedly a fundamental school, he says there's nowhere in the Bible that God has promised to preserve his words. And we don't have it. Not in any manner, or even all the manuscripts. It's a terrible thing, despising the word of the Lord. And one of my points that I put in I put the problem, and I've listed them. I bought a problem on 165 right now. I've got about 269 problems in this book, and I'm just going down and putting it on a one sheet so it'll be overhead transparency. I'm on 165 roughly, and at the bottom comment I say, what sort of a preacher can this man, Dr. Glennie, be if he does not know what has been preserved and what hasn't been preserved? How does he know anything's been preserved in the Bible? See? What kind of a preacher? How can he preach the Bible, the Word of God? And then I said in my question, and what about his students? What sort of unbelief will this man be teaching his students when he says, we don't know that God has preserved his words and so on and so forth? And yet he makes the statement in a preceding conclusion. He says, we know that God has preserved his word. But he doesn't mean words. He means word, which means the message, the thought, the idea, and the concept. Just the general idea, not the words. And so, and people don't read that and don't understand that. But people today are despising the word of the Holy One of Israel. And they did it then, they do it today. And this whole coalition of fundamentalist schools and seminaries, they're one of the most vicious, I should say vicious, but they're the most, strong contenders against preservation of the words of God, Hebrew and Greek. And these are fundamentalist people in schools. I'm talking about the coalition, the Big Four, Bob Jones University, Detroit Baptist Seminary, Calvary Baptist Seminary in Lansdale, Pennsylvania, and Central Baptist in Minneapolis, despising the Word of God. And the battle that we're fighting today is not simply a battle with modernism and liberalism and Roman Catholicism and Judaism and all the world religions. It's so-called Bible-believing people are throwing away, despising the Word of the living God. That's what the Israelites did here. And therefore, God's going to judge them. All right, verse 25, what is God's attribute here? And many attributes the Lord has. What is the attribute mentioned here?
Anger.
Now, does God have anger?
Yes.
Do the liberals and modernists believe that God has anger? What do the liberals and modernists say about the Lord?
God is love.
God is love, period. Well, he is love, but is that all he is? He's got anger too. Against what? Against sin and wickedness and unbelief. And this is part of his nature. Now, there's a scripture verse that says, to the froward I will show myself froward. To the merciful I will show myself merciful. See? He's, however, the reaction is he will take it up. See? Merciful, he'll be merciful. If they're froward and unbelieving and coarse, he'll show himself coarse. He'll stand righteously against evil. See? And that's exactly what the Israelites here, the Judah people, have not done. They have taken away the righteous of the righteous and justified the wicked for the sake of reward. What about Balaam, about reward? Go back to that word reward. I remember he was the prophet that was prophesying for the sake of reward. The rewards of divination were in his hands. And the king, Barak, gave him money. It's a sad thing to have this. And of course, a lot of preachers today for reward are speaking and preaching, and they're not they're not concerned about what they say. They are concerned, I should say. They are saying anything that would please whatever the people are. It's the people-pleasing type of preachers that get their rewards. But they notice the anger of the Lord kindled against... Notice, who is the anger of the Lord kindled against? These people. Now, is he also kindled against, in his wrath, against the Gentiles and the heathen people? Is he also against the heathen people and their sins in general? Yes, in this verse, it's his people. Now, when the Lord gets against us, his people, what's the problem? Is that serious or not serious? When the Lord is angry against his people. Very serious. You see, the Lord wants to straighten, if they're his people, he wants to straighten them out. He wants to straighten them out, get them flying right and straight, am I right? And the anger is there, but the love is there, and just like when we bring up our children. We have strong indignation against our little children's misbehavior. We love those little children, want to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. See, so is the Lord. His anger against his people. So it's one thing to have the Lord on your side, another thing to have him against you. And if we don't follow his word, he is against you. Isn't that right? And his people. It says in the scripture, the Lord shall judge his people. And then also says in the scripture, the judgment begins at the house of the Lord, house of God. That if the house, if it begins at the house of God, house of the Lord, where will the unrighteous and sinner become? See, that's what the scripture says. So he wants to be an avenger against evil, whether it's in the heathen people or whether it's in his own people. And it says he stretched forth his hand against them. Now this is what figure of speech of the Lord here. What attribute do we call this? Anthropomorphism. Anthropos is man, and morphe is the form. It has the form of man, as if the Lord has hands. He doesn't have physical hands, but yet we understand this in anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism. His hand. And we understand exactly what that means. What is his hand doing? In Scripture, what does God's hand do at different times?
Reach out to us, like calling out to us.
Reach out and call, sometimes receive us, his hand of invitation. Yes, his hand wrote the Ten Commandments. The Lord Jesus stooped down and wrote in the sand. You remember at the woman of adultery, John chapter 8. In this place, yeah, fine.
He holds our times.
He holds the times are in his hand. That's right, my times are in thy hand. That's another thing. In this case, what about his hand? What's his hand doing here in verse 25? Stretched out still. And how is it stretched out? And hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble. Their carcasses were torn in the midst of the street. Pardon me? Spanked them and judged them. And then it says, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Stretched out in what way?
Loving.
Well, that's true, but in this case, it seems by context, it is true he loves them, but also stretched out in judgment as well, right? Yeah. So he's got a loving judgment. So the hands of the Lord, interesting, it says in John chapter 10, 27 to 30, remember in our Bible class every Sunday afternoon, 1:30, we're memorizing verses, and that's one of our memory verses, John 10, 27 to 30. Let's say that together, John 10, 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. John 10, 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. No man shall able to pluck them out of my hand. See? So in the hand of the Savior, then out of my Father's hand, and so the hands of the Lord are very tender in times, but here, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out, just like in the first part of 25, stretched forth against them, stretched forth against them. So, how do we keep the Lord's hands not stretched out against us in wrath? Following his will. First of all, being saved, and then following what he wants to do. That's why we want to encourage reading of our Bibles.
When September 11th first happened, wasn't there a minister who referred to, he didn't refer specifically to verse 25, but talking about how this could be a sign of judgment against the United States for some of the things they've done, some of the things they're doing, and people were up in arms about
that. That was Falwell.
Jerry Falwell, I guess, is the one that mentioned that. Yes. Yeah. And others have said that. I think
they wouldn't take it back.
Billy Graham's son also, I think, has mentioned something about that. Even though we don't agree necessarily with either Falwell or Graham's son on many issues, but he talked about Islam being an evil religion, see? And so, yes, there's lots of people that are raised up, and this could be a type of judgment against us. Certainly, we've got to guard ourselves, and certainly we got plenty of things to think about. All right, let's read then the verses 26, 7, and 8 together. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss it to them from the end of the earth. And behold, they shall come with speed, swiftly. None shall be wearied or stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of the shoes be broken. Whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Now, I believe in verse 26, you find a picturesque picture of the judgment of Babylon coming upon Judah. I believe this is the picture. That when the time is up, when their sin is to the full, I believe the Lord will cause this. Now, notice the way it's written. I think this is the context, what it would mean. He will lift up an ensign to the nations from far. Now, I think that's Babylon especially. And will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. And behold, they shall come with speed swiftly to become to be God's hand of judgment against his people, Judah. And notice in verse 28, what about the armaments that they have? Arrows sharp, bows bent, horses kind of like flint, wheels and whirlwind. In other words, they will be rapidly moving. And in verse 27, they won't be weary, they won't stumble, they won't slumber or sleep. Neither shall be gentle of their loins be, shall the rather skin, the girdle of their loins be loosed, or the latch of the shoes be open. In other words, they will be equipped, they will be with arms, they won't be shallow, and they will come in the judgment against God's people. I believe that's a picture there. And then verse 29, let's finish with that one, 29 and 30. I think it's the same picture there. Their roaring shall be like a lion. And they shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and hold hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safely, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Here again, they're roaring like the lion and the young lion. Was the temperament of Babylon kind, or was it unkind? What did Babylon do when they took over Judah and took them into captivity? They were very, very harsh. They killed women who were pregnant, ripped up the children. They killed old people, young people. There's a vicious, vicious people. Pardon me?
They were nasty.
They were very nasty indeed. They were just it's just like the communists today when they have conquered people and just terribly persecuted and hurt and harmed. And roaring like lions, as it says in verse 29, and lay hold on the prey and carry it away safe, and not shall deliver it. Now notice that it is an italic type. I believe this is Israel. I think the Judah, the southern two tribes, they will carry them away into captivity. I believe that's what they're saying there. And verse 30, that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness, sorrow, the light is dark and the heavens are. So it's going to be a terrible day when Israel is taken away into captivity. And Isaiah, the preacher, the prophet, was very clear in this. Do you have any comments or questions on these verses we've gone over a little bit before we go on to chapter 6? Yes, sir, Joe?
A certain word comes to my mind, but I can't remember the verse. It was pruning shears or something.
You beat their shears into plowshares and pruning shears. And pruning shears into shears.
I'm
on
it.
Yeah. Joel, that's right. They'll beat their pruning hooks into spears and their implements of firing into swords. And there's two. They're both there, see. When the Lord reigns in the millennial reign, they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. But there's another place during the judgment of God where the opposite is the case. I can't get the words of the opposite. Hello, Sam.
I was reading this and the horrible devastation that will take place. I was thinking of Ezekiel, and I've just found it in Ezekiel 9, which I think is the same judgment, is it not?
Mm-hmm. Well,
and here it's talking about at the time when they're going to be invaded, the Lord's loving care of the remnant that is in Jerusalem at that time.
Yes.
Set a mark upon the foreheads of the man that sigh, and they cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof.
Mm-hmm. So there'll be a remnant that will sigh.
At this time, that's right. Those who are horrified of people, of the apostate, or sickened by the apostate.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Which is beautiful.
It's beautiful indeed. The Lord is going to spare them. I don't see the place in Joel that where the normal implements of farming will be turned into weapons, but I think that's probably the book that has it.
And there's another verse that was very similar to that mm-hmm. verse too. There's another book of the Bible I can't remember.
Well, you see, in Isaiah later on, they will not learn war anymore, and so all the implements of destruction and spears will be turned into pruning hooks and the plowshares and the swords and plowshares. So, in other words, the steel would be changed. But there is another place where the opposite would be the case, and they will be ready for war. Any other comments on chapter 5 before we go on to 6?
Yes. Isn't it in Jeremiah, isn't there a place where Jeremiah is prophesying, he's telling them that when Babylon comes to take you, Jeremiah's question made me think of that you should go with them?
That's right. Jeremiah pled with Israel not to resist the Babylonians. Now, some people say, well, isn't that treason? Well, the reason not to resist is if you resist, he will kill your kings, he will kill your people, but if you accept it and go into captivity, then it will be well with you. And I believe that's what would have happened. But as a result, Zedekiah was taken in, his sons were killed before his eyes, his own eyes were put out, and it was a terrible judgment. The king of Babylon had no mercy on young and old and children of any kind. You have Bonnie?
Joel 3:10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong.
That's where I was looking. Couldn't find it in a hurry. It was in Joel. Okay, Joel 3:10. Okay, thanks, honey. All right, any other comments before we move on? All right, let's take a look at Isaiah 6, a great vision of Isaiah 1, 2, and 3. Isaiah 6, verse 1, 2, and 3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his feet, and with face and twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. All right, so this is a vision that Isaiah had of what was the year? What was the dating of this?
742
B.C. 742
B.C. I just happen to have that written.
All right. And what is the benchmark? What is it in this verse 1 that tells us the time element? All right. Now, King Uzziah was one of the kings of Judah, one of the ones near the end.
Tenth king.
How about that? And how did he die? Remember? What did Uzziah do? Do you remember? He intruded into the priest's office and went into the Holy of Holies. And how did God punish Uzziah for that? Leprosy. He had leprosy, and they had to drag him out of that the Holy of Holies. He had no place in it. He was a good king to start with. He had a lot of good things, but then he turned evil also, like a lot of the kings did, like a lot of people today do. They start one way and end up another. So, idolatry and all. And so this was the setting. In the same year that King Uzziah died, what happened to Isaiah in verse 1? He saw the Lord. This sitting on the throne. This was his vision, wasn't it? And the prophet who had not seen the Lord, do you think he could have been as faithful as he was? If you don't know the Lord and have not seen the Lord, can you be as faithful preaching and teaching and witnessing? Now, you have to get a vision of the Lord before you can do real mighty things. Know in whom you have believed and persuade that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And I think Paul saw the Lord. He saw the Lord sitting on a throne. And what else does it say? What other characteristic?
High,
lifted up. Now, throne indicates what?
Power
and authority, dignity. See, we think about kings of this earth. They had thrones and all. And high, lifted up. And then, where was this? In what place?
In the temple.
And his train filled the temple. Now, what do you mean, train? What's that word mean, train?
The long row.
The long row, the after parts of the Lord. In other words, just like a train of
a
bride has a long train of skirt. And so, in other words, the after parts of the Lord fill the temple. And this is a quite an interesting vision that he had. Above the temple was what? The word water. Seraphims. What type of a creature was a seraphim?
I have no idea.
All right? An angelic being. They're seraphim, or burning ones, and a seraph it means burners, it just Sarat means to burn. Cherubim were similar, but they were different, and they had praise to the Lord. These were the seraphim, with the ones, the burning ones. You remember in the judgment in Genesis, if you keep your place here, when God banished Adam and Eve from the garden, what did he place at the gate of the garden lest they come back? All right, let's take a look and see. Chapter 3 and the last verse. Yes? Take a look. Well, it's always Tori Seraphims or Cherubims. 3, that's the last verse, I believe, is it? 3, what is it, Bob?
24,
I just can't open my page here. And there were cherubims, all right, cherubims. All right, a flaming sword that turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So they're cherubims and they're seraphims, and they're different, apparently, angelic beings. And these seraphims had 6 wings.
Are they like an animal?
I guess like an animal, sort of a bird. There's lots of figures of speech in the Bible, and in the book of Revelation you find the cherubims and the seraphims also. And these are in Ezekiel, you find these living creatures. What do they use the wings for?
To fly,
all right, and he had 2 for flight, and what else?
Covered his face,
and 2?
Covered his feet.
So in other words, there's a humility there. Yes, Yvonne?
I think they're special species.
Special species, yes.
Angels are not animals.
No, that's right, they're not animals, they're special, they're angelic beings, but yeah. they're animal-like, at least we would look at them and be that. You remember the cherubim are the ones that were over the ark of the covenant, the cherubim that looked inward and looked down upon that at the mercy seat where the blood was put once a year on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. These cherubims, they had 6 wings also, the cherubims and the seraphim. And the 2 to fly and the 2 to cover, the humility is there. So this was a part of God's presence. I see if the cherubims looked upon the tabernacle, the mercy seat there, the tabernacle of Holy of Holies, these seraphims were looking with the Lord. They're in the temple. The train was filled up above it, the throne with these seraphims. And then what did they do in verse 3, these seraphims?
They cried.
All right, and
Holy is the Lord.
So what might this indicate because of what they cried? What might this indicate?
That they knew he was the Lord.
You knew that he was the Lord? That's right. What else?
Over
his full of his glory. What else? Mrs. Wade, you don't want to say anything?
Yeah, the Trinity. That's
right.
What I've been told.
You've been told, I think that's certainly true. Holy, holy, holy. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In other words, the Trinity was there. And the 3 holies, the thrice holy God. And the whole earth is full of his glory. And so he was...
John's favorite song.
Holy, holy, holy. Yes, John likes that one. I guess it's second. Bob Jones loves that. And so that's what they cried one to another and praised God. Let's read verse 4, 5, and verse 4 and 5 together. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now verse 4, what happened to the posts of the door?
They moved.
They were moved. See, there was a powerful thunder apparently, loud noises. They moved, and at the voice of him that cried, the house was filled with smoke. Now, remember in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus has a voice of thunder. There's God's voice is a thunder and loud. So this apparently was the case here. The very presence of God, and the doors were moved, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, the smoke, where else do we see the smoke in the Old Testament? As a cloud of smoke. A cloud, and what was the cloud used for?
Burning bush
was one area, but what else?
They followed it.
They followed the cloud. What did the cloud do, and how long was the cloud in evidence?
40 years.
It was, where was it? Where was it? In front of them. It led them, didn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And what did it do at night? Could they see the cloud at night?
No.
What happened there?
Well, you didn't have to worry about that.
No, that's true. What else did it change into?
Fire.
Pillar of fire. See, by night so they could see, and a cloud by day. And so here was the very presence of the Lord. Yes, Bonnie?
The sound of the temple, too.
Yes, there was a glory of the Lord there. We call it the Shekinah glory. Shekinah means to dwell in Hebrew. Shekinah, it's the dwelling glory, the great dwelling presence of God. And this apparently was the case here, filled with his presence. In verse 5, yes, Bonnie?
Could it also might be the smoke of the incense, the prayers of the saints?
Could be. Now, that's one instance, the prayers, the incense of the prayers of the saints, you know, the believers. That could be. Certainly, that's what the book of Revelation says about the incense going up, prayers of the like incense. What was the result of this vision in verse 5 with Isaiah the prophet? Did he take it lightly?
No, he realized he was a sinner.
He realized he's a sinner.
He got upset. It was me.
How do we know we're sinners? How does anybody know that they're sinners? God tells us. If God didn't tell us, would we know? There's no right and wrong. There's no yardstick. Would we know? Would we have any idea how we... We have to see the glory of the Lord, the perfection of God and His might before you say, wait, how woe is me? I'm undone. See, that's it. We've got to see what the Lord thinks about us. And in His Word, what does Romans 3:23 say? For all have sinned, they come short of the glory of God. What does Romans 6:23 say? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So God tells us the wages of sin is death, and also He tells us that all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. And we're born in sin, and sin did my mother conceive me, not that conception was sin, but right from our birth, right from our conception, we're sinful, and we have a sinful nature. That's why we must be born again. So God told him, he could see, woe is me, I am undone. Why was he undone? All right. What was the undone part of his body here? The lips, unclean, the mouth. The mouth, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's in the Proverbs. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we've got to guard our mouths. And it's hard with the Holy Spirit. We've got to guard our lips, say what we say is right and proper. And the tongue is an unruly evil, James says, isn't it? Therewith we bless God, and therewith we curse man. See, it's a fire set on the fire of hell. And no man can tame the tongue. That's in James, isn't it? James chapter 2. So he was a man of unclean lips. And what else was true in this verse 5? He realized the rest of the people in Jerusalem, same way, in the same plot, the same plight, people of unclean lips. Notice the word for, F-O-R. What does that refer back to? For mine eyes have seen the kingdom of the Lord before. For. What is
because
it?
He's seen
because.
The kingdom of the Lord of hosts and the king.
Okay.
He realizes he's unclean.
That's right.
Repentant, he's contrite and everything.
That for means done. Because. I know I'm unclean because, for I have seen perfection of the Lord of hosts. Can the ones who are saved by God's grace through faith be made absolutely perfect?
No.
No. Will we ever enter heaven unless we are absolutely perfect? No. So how do we get from imperfection to perfection?
Through Jesus Christ.
Through Jesus Christ. We personally, and down here, we are not completely, absolutely perfect in our bodies because we have sin in us. We have the sin nature. What does God declare us to be in heaven? Saints and absolutely righteous. That's what justification is. Dikaiosune. He declares us as a judicial declaration. Not that we are righteous completely, but He declares us once we come to Christ by faith in Him, He declares we're absolutely righteous. That's the only way we're going to get to heaven, because it's God's work to declare us. But in our own selves, we're still a long way from righteousness. But that's, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time, as I say, and that's true. And if we don't aim, that our, we've said it before, that our standing before God should be the thing that our state right here on earth should aim at. We should aim, our state here on earth should aim for our standing before God. That should be our goal. That's what Peter said, be holy as I am holy. See? And that if we don't aim at God's perfect standing that He's given to us on the books of heaven, then we're going to be in trouble down here below. So, he's seen the Lord. Let's read verse 6, 7, and 8 together. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the thongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. By what the seraphims, what do they have in their possession? Fire, hot live coal. Now, what do they do with that live coal? Now, this, of course, is in his mouth. See, it's very hot. Now, this is it's a figure of the speech type of thing. It's all a vision. But what is the implication and application? What does fire do?
It takes away everything.
It takes away, burns away the dross, doesn't it? It keeps that which is pure, like in silver or gold. It takes away. And so... why did the Lord cause these seraphims to put the coal on his lips?
Well,
sin out of his mouth. He was unclean lips, the people unclean lips,
purifying.
And so purifying, that's right. And that's the first thing that the Lord has to deal with us, I think, after we're saved, is what about our mouth? You remember when you were first saved, I was a swearing, cussing, cursing boy.
You were?
Oh, yes, as a son saved boy. As I was 17 years, I was saved. And, you know, when the Lord saved me, that mouth was saved too, but the mouth had to be cleansed, you see. And boy, I remember as a saved person, I was a football player in high school. I played tackle in the huddles. One time I caught myself using the Lord's name in vain. I said, what in the world am I doing here? See, I remember as a high jumper. I used to be a high jumper in high school too. And when I missed the bar one time, I would swear, I said, what am I doing there? See, the Lord has got to deal with our mouths. And that's a long, hard process. And we've got to realize that our mouths are not our own once we're saved. They're God's mouths and God's heart and God's mind, and our whole body should be given over to Him. So the mouth is important. And as it says, as abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Yeah, Bonnie?
He took the coal from the altar, and I'm sure we could doubt. It was just not any old coal.
That's right.
Old fire from the altar, which I guess we could, think about it, we could get Mr. Camping on that.
The altar of God is a special, pure, the holy altar. And laid on the mouth in verse 7, and lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin is purged. So it was a cleansing. This coal of fire from off the altar was cleansing. Then the voice in verse 8, what did Isaiah hear? That's right. He, the Lord had a question, didn't he? The Lord had a problem. Does he still have the same problem today?
Uh-huh.
Yes. Whom shall go for me? Whom shall I send? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Us? What does that imply? Us. There's the Trinity again. Just like in the book of Genesis chapter 1 verse 26. Let us make man in our image. Let us. See, the Trinity is figured and shattered in the Old Testament, even though it wasn't revealed as a Trinity, triune God, until the New Testament. Even that word Elohim, in the beginning God, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. That word Elohim is a three or more plural. See, three or more. There's a singular in Hebrew. There's a dual, which is two. Singular is one. Elohim, three or more. See, and this is the very word of God. Elohim is the uniplural, which is who will go for us? What was Isaiah's reaction?
Send me.
Here I am. Now, would he have been willing had he not been cleansed by the Lord?
No, maybe not.
Maybe not. Can we be willing if we're not cleansed by the Lord? We've got to be cleansed and shaped up so that He'll make us willing. And here my... Was Moses, is this Moses' answer? When he was said to go to your people and take them out of Egypt? Is this Moses' reply? Now, what did he say? He said, I cannot speak. The people won't listen to me. They're, who will I say sent me? He had all kinds of objections. Well, I'll give you Aaron, my brother. He'll speak for you. He'll be thy spokesman. So. But Isaiah, whose mouth was cleansed and life was cleansed, said, here am I, send me. And this is what the Lord would have each of us to have as our attitude. Now, it may not be to the mission field, may not be in the ministry, may not be in some other holy office or whatever, but where we are, where we work, in our home, in our house, among our friends, wherever it is, Lord, here am I, send me. If the Lord wanted someone to be sent, we've got to take the position, I will go. See? And the Lord does want us on it. There's a world of people all around us, and you meet people that I don't meet. I meet people you don't meet. So our willingness to be sent for the Trinity, the Triune God, to tell the gospel is important, isn't it? And they can say all they want about our ministry as far as, is it a church, is it a church, how do you find them? But we've got to be here, my, send me, see. And that was my feeling when we began our local church. I felt the Lord impelled me to begin to preach as I was trained to preach. I'd been away from the ministry, away from churches for 25, 26 years. I just felt led of the Lord to begin to preach. We opened up our home, 2, 3, 4, 5, however many wanted to be there. There were, I guess, more than that to start with the first Sunday, but here am I, send me. And I told the pastor there at the church, pastor, before I even left, I said, Pastor, I feel the Lord's leading me to begin to preach and to have a local church. He says, fine, go right ahead. And so this is the way. Yeah, Bonnie, you had a question.
No,
okay. Oh, I'm sorry, Jill, I'm sorry. Yeah. We'll stop here with this person and we'll go on. Yeah.
Ask about churches or understands and how they apply or say or whatever. I just cite that verse from Philemon.
See, they're all different things and different things. Some people believe the church is a building, but the church is a group of God's people, saved people, met to worship and to fellowship. I'm not against churches with buildings. I'm not opposed to that, but I'm not opposed either to having a church in thy house, as it says in the book of Jude, and so on. So anyway, but we praise God, and we must be willing to do what He wants us to do. That's important, and very few people have got that. Paul was willing, was he not? Remember when God saved him and led him to know his grace on the road to Damascus? what did who? How did the Lord identify himself? Remember, he asked when he was blinded by this bright light in Acts chapter 9. Yeah, Lord, yes. Who art thou? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Then what was the next question Paul had when he saw that was Jesus, the one that the Savior of the world? What was his next question? It begins with what? The next is will. What wilt thou have me to do? So that was Paul's evangelistic salvation, and immediately, just like Isaiah, who will go for us? What wilt thou have me to do? That's true conversion, isn't it? Doing the will of God, whatever the cost. Any other comments or questions before we close? Yes,
question.
Yes.
Someday, if we're no longer able to find the fundamental sound doctrine church, then we could have a church here in our house?
Yes, yes.
Even though we don't have a pastor?
Yes, that's what we have to do. See, we have the thing about it is there may come a day, and as I said before, that the buildings and big affairs will not any longer be tolerated. They'll be closed, just like in Russia, the communist country there. They closed all the big churches they have now, the churches that are state-run, where the preachers have to submit their sermons and they have to read them for the state. You know, so on. And so the believers, the saved people, they met underground. They met quietly in homes and in quiet places. And that may be the way we may have to do. But again, how we define a church, I realize the Baptist polity is to define a church in one way, but the scripture, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of you, is a group of folk gathered together, saved people, the preaching the word, giving the ordinances, the baptism, the Lord's Supper, and praising God, and sending forth missionaries to the end of the earth. And that's exactly what we try to do.